All right, we're going to, let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. We'll kind of pick up where we left off last week, and we'll keep moving through Isaiah. We're on chapter 14, so if you have your Bibles, you can open it to chapter 14. Anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, as always, for your provisions in our lives. Sometimes we don't understand some of the things that cross our path and some of the things we have to deal with, but we know it's all part of your greater plan. Maybe it's to force our attention back to you and to drawing closer to you. So I just pray, Lord, for the struggles that we face, the challenges, but we also thank you for the blessings, Lord, that you shower upon us, even when we don't necessarily see them as blessings. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, as always. We thank you that you give us this time and this place to dig a little deeper into your word. And I thank you for the people who have come. I thank you for those who are hungry for the word. It excites me as a teacher when I see people wanting to know more and dig deeper into your word. Because where the big fish are is the deep, deep waters. And so I just pray, Lord, that we can grow in our understanding of your plan. I know we can't know it all, and we have to trust you and depend upon you, but we can trust your word. And so we continue to study your word, so we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this day, as always, to truly be the teacher in each one of us. For we have the Holy Spirit living in us by faith in Christ. And we should be reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who helps me to do what I'm doing here and continues to show me things that I can get excited about and want to pass them on. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the people who have come and gathered here. We just pray that you open our minds through the Holy Spirit, our hearts, to long for knowing you better and growing closer to you, and helping us each to walk more faithfully in our walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Where we left off last week, I got through the first two verses of Isaiah 14. So I'm not going to reread those two verses, but I'm going to just kind of share what I shared at the very end of last week on those two verses, because I think they reinforce what Isaiah has said before, and we studied back in chapter 11, of what is yet to come into the future for the nation of Israel particularly. And so we'll talk about those, and then we move on. Hopefully you all still have your outlines, or have received your outline, in the case of Dan today. For lesson three, we're working through the first topic of lesson three, which is on page one, and it's called An Oracle Concerning Babylon and Assyria. It's chapters, or most of, all of chapter 13 and most of chapter 14. And so I'm working through the bullet points. We're down to bullet point number four that we're basically going to talk about again just here, is setting up the reading starting in chapter 14, verse 3. And today I'm going to probably spend most of the time talking about this recording in chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. I think it's absolutely critical to the understanding of the spiritual battle, the battle that was engaged, I believe, this is how I see it, was engaged before God even created the physical world on the 6 days of creation. Because this happened in the spiritual realm, and I believe we see the introduction of who the enemy is and how it all came about. So that's what we're going to talk about. We probably won't get to this today, even though I've been working on it for the last several weeks. On question number one on the handout sheet, I do have a one-page dissertation on this, so when we get to it, I'll hand that out to you so you don't have to write a lot of notes. But I do encourage you to reflect upon it yourself. As your understanding of Scripture, as you've read Scripture, as you've dug as deep as you have into the Word, what should we know, and why is it important to know, what's the spiritual significance of Babylon in Scripture? I know we speculate on a lot of things. You know, I've heard Babylon referred to as Rome. I've heard Babylon referred to as New York City. You know, there's all kinds of thoughts out there. But we know from Scripture there's a literal place called Babylon. You know, it's right in Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It was a region called Babylonia. It was also a city that was there, and I believe has been there in some form ever since the days of the Tower of Babel. And so we'll move into that with this explanation. I've got some other handouts to hand out to you. We probably won't get at it this week. I want to get through these next verses of chapter 14 and at least get to verse 15 and beyond if I can today. So let me review those two verses at the beginning of chapter 14, because I believe it's another indicator of what the future holds for Israel, God's chosen people. He is not done with Israel. And I know I've said so many times in my teachings, and it's the reason I could no longer be at the church I was at, because they do not believe this. They believe that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's covenants and all of God's plans, and Israel as a nation, as a distinct people, as a promised people, through the covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, there is a future for Israel. There is a future into the millennial kingdom, and I think into the eternal kingdom. So these two verses again remind us, way back in the days of Isaiah, 700 and some BC, that God was already telling his prophets there's a future. There's a future plan for Israel. Because it says right in that first verse, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Jacob was the man's name, which was changed to Israel by God when he wrestled with him. And so, once again, and this is important, that verse, once again means it was happened before, he will choose Israel and will settle them in whose land? Their own land. Well, where's their land? There is a distinct land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Abraham. The joy we have today living in this generation, and I repeat it, and I've probably repeated it 100 times, but I can't repeat it enough. We are living in a time, who would ever thought that we'd see what's happened? What's happened? God has indeed brought back his chosen people of Israel, not all in faith, not all being believers in Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, but he's honored his promise to bring them back to a land and reestablish them as a nation. And so God said, I am going to choose them once again. And this is beyond where we're at today. The process is beginning, but he's going to fully choose them, and they are going to be the nation of the world when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns. So once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. And then it says aliens, those from outside of Israel, Gentiles, if you will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. So there will be a unification of the nation of Israel under God's future plan. And then the nations will take them and bring them to their own place. The nations, the Gentiles, the people outside of the Jews, the Israel, will be participating in the return of the Jews to their land. We've seen that partially fulfilled in 1948 because the nations did participate. Wonderfully, the United States of America was a big part of that. You know, and I think God has blessed America because of that. But look at what's happening today. How the anti-Semitism and, you know, the squad, you know, and all those would just assume that Israel be wiped off the map. And so we're losing a lot, not fully. America still in totality backs Israel. But I think things are changing. We can see the spirit of Babylon creeping in, the false spirit, the false religious spirit. Because all the spirit of Babylon is anti-God, is anti the one true God. And so we'll cover that more. But nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations. It will be the center of the earth, which is what God intended it to be in the first place. Because he made Jerusalem the city of God. He made the land of Israel the center of the world. I know Raymond on Tuesdays and a little bit last Sunday described the size of the future eternal kingdom. You know, the kingdom that's going to come down and approximately 1,400, 1,500 miles cubed. And so that's a huge thing. We're even put the map up for half of the United States if you look at the size of it. And that's, I think, good, because we should have this vision. We should be visionary as far as what the future holds. And we should be excited about it. And we should be looking forward to it. But there's a lot of things that have to happen before that's ushered in. That time's ushered in. But I believe right now for this country, we're in a time of great turmoil. We don't know which way we're teetering. And I think it's a very trying time. But when God does this, he's going to bring the house of Israel back together. As we said earlier, he's going to unite Israel, the 10 northern tribes, with the 2 southern tribes of Judah. It'll be one again. It'll be as God originally designed it, under the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. But then it split apart after Solomon. And so that was, and a lot of things happened after that. And so God had to judge Israel and send them into exile and so forth. That's the whole story. That's God's story within the biblical word. So, but that's the future. So those two verses give us a long-term future. Like I've said, on these mountaintops, you can look at the short term, you can look at the near mountain, and you can see here, he's prophesied many things that will happen in the short term. He also prophesies things that happened, we can look back on it, when Jesus came the first time. That's the middle mountain. But that last mountaintop, we haven't seen it yet, totally. We can catch a glimpse from the future, in the future. But, and that's what we should all be longing for, you know, the future, the completion of God's plan of restoration for all his creation. Okay, so now we move from that picture, that glimpse into the distant future, back to this almost giving us, for Israel, because it's speaking to Israel here, to taunt the king of Babylon. If you taunt somebody, you know, I like to think of it in sports, trash talking. They call it trash talking. You kind of get in the other guy's face, and you kind of get in their head, and you start talking trash. And so, in a sense, I view this as God saying, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering, when God brings them into their land and gives them a kingdom from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, It's interesting, we don't get a specific king here of Babylon. There's been different kings in the past in the kingdom of Babylon. The one we recognize probably the most is Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel. Well, that was in, you know, the 500 and some BC. And so it's not talking, in my opinion, it's not talking about a specific king of a specific time. Because you realize the kingdom of Babylon goes all the way back to the first generations after the flood. And that's the previous kingdom of Babylon. So we generally call the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and his father before him and his son after him as the Neo-Babylon era. It's the new Babylon era. So, but Babylon has been the ancient kingdom, and I believe it's been anti-God, anti-true God ever since the Tower of Babel. And so we'll get into that more, probably not till next week, but I want to talk about that in greater detail. So it sets up this image for Israel when they're in their own land under God's rule. They ought to remember, and therefore the word taunt is used. In other words, never forget the enemy of God. The enemy of God, because this is what it says. Remember his demise. How the oppressor, the enemies of God, Babylon, if you will, the spirit of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end. This is foretelling into the future the demise, the total ruination of Babylon. How his fury has ended. Verse 5. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down. And then this describes where where the remnant, if you will, of the spiritual kingdom of Babylon resides. The grave. Now that word grave is Sheol. That's the word in Hebrew for the place of the dead. That's where in Old Testament times, if you will, all people went, because there was no redemption early. But as we see in other pictures in Scripture, and I believe the rich man and Lazarus is one of the accounts in the New Testament that Jesus gave a glimpse into what this is all about. Sheol, or Hades, we call it in Greek, is a place of the dead where all go before the cross and before they're judged. And so Sheol, this is the grave. This is where the Babylons, those who followed the king of Babylon, those who followed the power behind the king of Babylon, and we'll get to that, will end up. And they will not be in the bosom of Abraham, because the accounts in Scripture seem to tell us that before the cross, all people who died, whether righteous or unrighteous, went to a place called Sheol, the place of the dead. But there was a separation, as Jesus described in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, a great chasm. There was the bosom of Abraham. The bosom of Abraham is also, I believe, known as paradise in Sheol. So that's why I teach that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, because Jesus was going to die, he was going to go to Sheol or Hades, he was going to release the captives, and so he would see him that very day in Sheol, because the thief would die. And because the thief professed Christ on the cross, he became righteous. And I believe Jesus went to get him along with the other captives to release and set them free. But the place of the dead, Sheol, for the Old Testament, both saints and the wicked, is being described here. Yes?
Sorry.
Yeah, that's all right.
You said he set them free. Where did he set them free to?
To the heavenly realm. When Jesus died and Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we know 40 days later he ascended into heaven. I believe upon his ascension, he took the souls of those who were confined in Sheol, the place of the dead, to be with him. That isn't saying they were resurrected. It's saying that their soul and spirit accompanied Jesus. That's how I see it.
So did that mean from then on, if you're a Christian, that you went there instead of to the...
We believe, we take Paul's word, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and is also the one that God gave the mysteries of the church to. So the church age, we follow much of what God revealed to Paul. And in Paul's writings, he says, when you die, you basically, if you're a believer in Christ, you go to be with Christ. And that, what I believe, and I think our church by and large, there might be some differences, but believe that there's an immediate going to be with who you belong to after you die, now, after the cross, after Jesus' work, after redemption. Before redemption, they all had to wait. They all had to wait to be set free from the place of the dead. So, anyway, I hope that answers it to that point. We can talk more about that, too. Okay, so here, as we're going through this...
So Gary?
Yes.
On that subject, didn't the Israelite sacrifices, didn't they kind of push, like pay interest on the sins until Christ paid for them on the cross?
Well, it was a picture. It was to be a picture of the cost of the sacrifice.
But their right. sins ultimately were paid for on the cross. So when Christ died then,
right.
Then their debt was paid, then they could actually be taken.
And so that's why God required the blood of the animals, the sacrifices, the Feast of Atonement, the different things to pay for, pay the debt. You know, the scapegoat was also part of that process on the Feast of Atonement. You transfer the sins of the nation onto the head of the goat. One you sacrifice and the other you send out into the wilderness, never to be found again. So all those are a picture of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when Christ came, he fulfilled, that part of it with Passover, dying on Passover, mm-hmm. and rising again on the Feast of First Fruits and sending the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. All those things are, he's fulfilling, what hadn't happened in the Old Testament.
Well, he finished purchasing those souls, if you will.
Yeah. Well, it's a picture of that. Yeah. But we know as soon as their sins had been forgiven, they started a new account. And they started piling up. Just as we know.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. We know we can ask for forgiveness, and probably the next minute we're doing something that is counter to God's plan. And so do we continue to confess and to ask for forgiveness every minute, every day of our life? Well, yes, for those things you recognize, as you know that you are going against God, should be confessed, because the confession of that frees you. Frees you from the burden of carrying those yourself and turning them over to Christ. But Christ died for all those things. That's the whole point. When Christ died on the cross and you put your faith and trust in Jesus, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and released. Jesus doesn't have to die again for those sins. He died once for all. And so that's the point. But before the cross, in the Old Testament times, I'm just talking about what's being said here. The grave, Sheol. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones. In other words, this power that was in the hands of Babylon through natural history, you know, we see how that pride reared itself up, and also there was a recognition of they were the most powerful, often talked about the most powerful kingdom of the pagan world, if you will. And so so when they're judged and when they're in Sheol, it rouses the spirits of the departed, who will basically recognize that God has judged them and will future totally wipe out Babylon, never to be established again. Verse 10, they will all respond, they will say to you, you also have become weak as we are, you have become like us, all your pomp has been brought down to the grave. Along with the noise of your harps, the maggots are spread and beneath you, and worms cover you. That's the fate. That's why when you see pompous people in our world with power, without God, without Christ in their life, and they're doing the things they are, they will meet their fate if they don't change, if they don't repent, if they don't turn to God through Christ. And so this is just reminding of that from ancient times, and it's the same today. You know, those who do not swallow their pride, you know, humble themselves, seek forgiveness, seek Christ in their life, will be brought down, and their fate will be an eternal fate, and that's the sad part of it. So here we have that taunt, ending of verse 11. Now I'm going to get into, we got probably 10 minutes or so to get into this critical part of Isaiah 14 here, because this is the picture of the power of Babylon behind, or the power behind Babylon, this kingdom, this force, this. Let me just say this to kind of set you up for what I'm going to probably share next week. I believe Babylon is a depiction. It's a real thing. It's real. It's a real nation and real place and so forth. It's a real spiritual part of the spiritual battle. But the thing is, it's going to meet its fate. And so, but we have to recognize, what is the power behind all this? Where did this anti-God sense come from? And this is what we're going to read here, verses 12 to 15. So let me read it in total. I want you to look at the five I wills, because this is what this entity, I'll call it an entity, wanted to do and attempted to do. And I believe this is at a time in which just the spiritual realm existed. This is how I see it. That there was no physical creation. There was no, there may have been an earth, but it was dark. It was as described early in Genesis. But I believe this is in the spiritual realm, when everything in God's creation was strictly spiritual, was not physical. That's how I see it. Now, others might describe it differently. So let's read this and how it's stated. Because it's talking about, in the context of the king of Babylon, it goes on and says in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven. We all know what heaven is. That's the place of God. That's the throne of God. And we're going to see that described here more. Now, what's this entity called? O morning star, son of the dawn. That's a very distinct description. In general, the morning star in spiritual language or in physical language is the archangels, the angels, it's angelic forces. And so the O morning, yes.
Mine says,
well,
Lucifer.
Yep, okay, we'll get to that.
Okay.
Yours is King James, and King James puts it out clearly. So this is where the concept of the name of the bad guy, the evil one, comes from, and that's Lucifer.
Yeah.
And Lucifer is the Latin word. Remember, the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated from Hebrew into Latin in the Vulgate, what's called the Vulgate, back in the Old Testament times. And so when it was when the Roman Empire ruled, and obviously the Roman Empire had a great influence on the early beginnings of the church, you know, through the church age. But so Lucifer is used for O Morning Star. But all O Morning Star is, it's referring to a distinct entity. I'll just call it an entity because it's not a person. It's an entity, a spirit. And in this case, an angel. How you have fallen from heaven, O Morning Star, son of the dawn, Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth. That's why I believe that the earth, the sphere itself, was in existence before the 6 days of creation. Because it said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't talk about the details and all the things that happened in the 6 days. But the earth was a place, and it looks like it's a place of outcasts. Because this fallen angel would be cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, and then here begins the five I wills. And don't overlook these, because they all have a distinct meaning. I will. I will. That's why we all need to be careful when we say, I will. Because if it's counter to God's plan, you're proclaiming yourself.
Okay, I will be careful.
Good, Bob. No, you aren't? Okay. All right, I'll let you know. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne where I am seated. I want to be seated and in control, in charge. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, the stars there are the angelic beings. God created all the angels, and God has an order to the angels. You have archangels, you have Gabriel, you have Michael, you have those that are named in Scripture, but there are others. And I believe when this event happened in heaven, which is the fall of the angels, and we know from Revelation that a third of the angels fell with Lucifer, fell with the serpent. And so all these things, when you go through all the Scripture, yes, Kathy?
Sorry.
That's all right.
So when you say that this, Satan then was fallen and cast down to earth before it was created, you said you thought that this was a place where outcasts go, so that there were other entities, beings there?
I don't think there was. I think he
was the beginning.
I think he was put in a place where he's all by himself. Because
before
God wanted to.
The other third of the angels came to join him? Or?
This is what happens simultaneously, I believe, to his rebellion. Because
okay.
This pictures a portion of the rebellion of the angels in heaven, which Lucifer was the instigator of it. Yes, Austin?
So when you say a third of the angels were cast out onto the earth, do you think that has any bearing with any of the punishments in the seven sealed bowls and trumpets with like how a third of the water?
Absolutely, because we know in reading all of Scripture, you got to follow these what we call demonic forces, which are the other fallen angels with Satan. Some of them were so terrible because this whole account, they interacted with women in the time before the flood. Mm-hmm. And you came out of that, Nephilim. And Nephilim not only were in the days of Noah, and God wiped out the earth because of this unholy flesh connection with the spirit world. It's just something God cannot abide by. But it also says there that they were on the earth afterwards. So we believe, and Raymond's taught on it on Tuesdays with the women's group, and it's very good, because I think there were those Nephilim that existed afterwards, because we know they were in the land of Canaan at the time the spies were sent into the land before Israel. The spies rejected it, and God made them, you know, be in the wilderness for 40 years. All these things fit together. That's why when you study one concept in Scripture, you've got to try to see it relative to all the other pictures that are painted. So when you talk about the demons in the tribulation period through the judgments of Revelation, you got to put that in context with much of everything else. Because certain of the demons are so bad that God locked them up in the abyss, never to be released upon the earth to do any of the tempting and so forth. But in the middle of the tribulation, in the trumpet judgments, an army of them are released. So all these things have a timing and a role. But let's get through this. We've got probably 5 minutes left here. So I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, all the angels. He would be, his goal was to be the greatest of the angels, but that didn't stop him there. And then he says, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's God's position. He wanted to be God. He wanted to take the place of God. And then this final two I wills, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. A very sovereign name of God, the Most High, above all the hosts of heaven. And so, but then his fate is recorded here too. Verse 15. And what he wanted to accomplish, God blocked. But for other reasons, God has allowed him to maintain a certain authority, because you realize Satan, even today, is the prince of the kingdom of this earth, the prince of the air, prince of the power of the air. He has authority over the earth. And that's why Jesus has to come back. And he has to reclaim for man the authority over earth. And Jesus is the only God-man that can do that. So that's a future reason for the tribulation period and all the judgments that have to take place. And but here we see those, but his fate in verse 15. But you, O morning star, Lucifer, if you will, are brought down to the grave. Again, that's a word, Sheol, which is the place of the dead. But it adds another point, to the depths of the pit. And that's the deepest, darkest part. And I believe, ultimately, will be, as we know by Revelation 20, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will be, along with the beast and the false prophet, the first three that will be in the eternal lake of fire, the Gehenna, where they will burn day and night forever and ever. And that's the fate. So even here in Isaiah with this prophecy and with what was described as having happened, I believe in the reason for how the original fall in the spiritual realm took place. Now you can connect this also with Ezekiel 28 verses 12 to 17. And please read that. On my handout next week, I'll give you all this. So it's very important to study this, because that even describes in greater detail what he was like in the heavenly realm, in the throne room of God. I believe Lucifer was described as the most beautiful of God's angels in Ezekiel. And I believe he had the role in the heavenly realm of the past, before his pride reared up and he wanted to be like God. He was, I believe, the worship leader of heaven. And so he took a very important role. So we're going to stop there. Time is up. I think it's a good place to stop. I will probably go right into my... we'll see. I may finish this on the... this part of chapter 14, and then move on to this, the spirit of Babylon concept. I've kind of hopefully whet, you know, whet your appetite for knowing a little bit more. And I've done quite a bit of trying to put this together. Karen knows how hard I worked on it this week, of putting something together that can maybe be understood in as simple a form as I can, and look at the whole progression of through time of how Babylon has played a role and how it has a future role in God's plan in the book of Revelation. So, okay, anyway, let's stop there for today, and hopefully we can pick it up next week and see what you guys all think. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all of your word. We thank you for giving us your word, your sure word of prophecy, that we can know is real and is true, and yet it still doesn't keep us from not understanding it all, Lord. We have to really dig and search, and then we may be wrong on certain things. So we have to rely upon you and just your promises. And we know it will all come out in the end. And those who choose Christ, who believe and put their faith and trust in Christ, will win in the end, because the eternal kingdom is being prepared even now. Our rooms are being prepared even now for where we will live for eternity. And we should have that hope and that confidence that that's what lies ahead for us, being in Christ. It should inspire us to want to serve you and to walk the walk, so that others may be drawn and wonder what we have, what's going on, and what there's something about you that they want to have. And then we can give testimony of what we believe. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you ahead of time now for our time of worship. I pray, Lord, that we can take what we learn into our time of worship as well, and celebrate, lifting up praises and thanks to you. We can lift up our prayers to you, knowing that our prayers of the saints are like sweet incense in the throne room of God. And you long for our prayers, and many of those prayers will last for eternity into the throne room of God. So we look forward to that part of our worship. We look forward to the music that we sing. We thank you for those who will lead the music, with Raymond leading and Judy playing. And we just thank you for their gifts as well, and to encourage us to sing out and to encourage one another in the worship through song. We pray ahead of time for the word that will be shared from the Gospel of John, and then most of all from Raymond's message that will speak again into our hope, into the promises, into what we should know about our faith, so we can better witness it to others. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.